So I'm starting a new series today. I did a series on Elijah years ago, and I'm pulling that out here and revisiting that, do a few sermons on life of Elijah. My mother and my father both had a great passion for Old Testament narratives and characters of the Old Testament. Dad taught Sunday school with mom being his assistant for many years to fifth graders at a Baptist church in Worcester. And people still would come up to us at their funerals and say, yeah, your mom and dad taught my Sunday school class. And they would remember it was on the life of David. And they would teach David and Goliath and then right through the whole life of David to the fifth graders at that church for years and years. And just grounding them in those narratives of the Old Testament. So today we're going to begin looking at Elijah. Interesting that Brian's been preaching through James, and one of the premier verses on Elijah in the New Testament is in James chapter 5 there that was read this morning. And so really that tends to be the theme of my whole series on Elijah are those verses in James. Effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man by the way, this is New King James I'm reading, just happened to forget to switch over to the ESV on this outline, but Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. And Scripture points back to Elijah as an example of a prayer warrior. So our title today is Standing for God in a Corrupt Culture. Standing for God in a corrupt culture. I would say that applies today, wouldn't you? Who'd have thought? My wife and I watch some TVs. Oh, we're watching some older TV series. Amazing the things that were not accepted even by the world 15 and 20 years ago are now shoved in our faces every day. And if you don't agree, if you hesitate, then you're attacked as sexist or homophobic or whatever. But isn't it interesting how suddenly someone changes their mind, and everyone who didn't change their mind at the same instant is evil and bad and completely unenlightened, when 5 minutes ago you didn't even believe that yourself? Human nature is very interesting. In this day when abortion is so commonplace, and praise God there have been some victories on that front in recent months in the political realm, no doubt God working and blessing. By the way, I did hear, that we always point to Eastern or Western Europe as this paragon of wonderful societies, England and Great Britain and Sweden and Switzerland and places like that, Norway, that run so well, but they're socialistic countries and so forth. Did you know that our abortion laws are far more liberal than they are even in Western Europe? They're often aghast at what, that you can have abortion on demand up until the time of birth in some states and so forth. They don't even do that in the supposedly most enlightened liberal countries in the world. But anyway, LGBT, it's not, I shouldn't say rights. They have rights. They can vote. They have rights under the law and everything. But just the pushing of absolute acceptance and the wanting to persecute anyone who doesn't absolutely accept is a dark place where we are right now in our culture. We are in a dark, dark place in our culture now. And God, in the Scripture, shows us, really, if you look at it, how dark it was in the land of Israel in the days of Elijah. So I'm going to get into the sermon here, but it will start with the theme. God calls believers to stand alone for Him in a corrupt culture. God calls believers to stand alone for Him in a corrupt culture. And the focus is that you need to believe that no matter how bad things get in our culture, God can use you to make a difference. You need to believe that no matter how bad things get in our culture, God can use you to make a difference. And so I begin with number one, understanding Ahab, and really understanding, again, the whole culture of the day. So we're going to camp here for a little while. You might want to keep your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 17, because I'm going to be flipping back and forth a couple pages one way and a couple pages the other way to look at some things as we go through this. Understanding Ahab. This is, in the history of Israel, the era of the kings. Think about the history of Israel. You have Abraham. It all starts with Abraham. Abraham, a wonderful man of faith, and yet there were some serious flaws and sins in his life. Then you have the era of the patriarchs, and you have some triumph on their part spiritually, but a lot of failure on their part spiritually as well. Then you go through the exit, the time in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt, and Moses, a wonderful, wonderful man of God, and yet because of his sin, he was not able to enter into the promised land. Then you go through Joshua's time, and Joshua's time was really a wonderful, triumphant time. You do see some sins and problems in Joshua's day, but really that in some ways spiritually may have been the high point of all of the history of Israel. Because you have the failure at Ai, but not a lot of failure on Joshua's part and on Israel's part in those days. It was really a wonderful time in the history of Israel. They conquered the land. But then they went into the period of the judges, and this could be one of the lowest times in the history of Israel. Just a lawless, Wild West kind of a culture that they lived in. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, even to dismembering and people and sending body parts all over the nation. Rape, all kinds of horrible things recorded in the book of Judges. And so, again, I'm just giving this flyover view of the history of Israel. And so Israel comes to the point where they're tired of the judges. By the way, the greatest judge they had was Samuel. So you have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and really by that time there was some revival and some positive things going on. But they wanted a king. They demanded a king, and so God gave them Saul. You have the era of Saul. Saul was a man with great potential, very humble at his beginnings, quite a statuesque man, the scripture records, and a great military leader, and yet there's all this potential, and it all ends in failure and sin and almost madness, you would say. Saul, a great failure despite his great potential. David then comes along, man after God's own heart, writes the Psalms, worships God. There's a revival, and religion is strong, and I mean good religion, true religion. The worship of Jehovah is strong in the days of David. Yet, even in that, his reign marked by ultimately scandal and rebellion of his son. But along comes Solomon, the next king, not the son who rebelled, but Solomon. And this, David and Solomon, is the golden age of Israel. There is prosperity. There is glory. There is power, the small empire. Most of that area of the Middle East that they ruled over in those days, many other nations paying tribute to Solomon, and yet through it all he compromised and married wives of pagan kings, and there was a beginning of a downward spiral even in that glorious day. And along came the next king. Many of us can't even remember who that was. Rehoboam was the next king in Judah. And he started out, son of Solomon, making some bad choices, making some bad decisions. And there was a rebellion. Jeroboam is made king over the 10 northern tribes. Israel splits into two nations that never are reunited. The 10 northern tribes called Israel, the two southern tribes called Judah. And interestingly enough, Israel is the one that never comes back to the Lord, never has a revival, and never has a good king. Judah is the one that struggles and is up and down. They have some good kings. They have many bad kings. And yet that is what we call, Israel the Jews today, Judah. You hear the word Jews, and is Judah, because it's really that nation of Judah, that southern tribe, couple tribes there where we think of modern Israel today is that southern area that wasn't called Israel in those days. So Jeroboam, the kingdom splits under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Nadab comes along. Now the focus goes to northern Israel, because Elijah comes to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the place where there ultimately is really never a revival, never a return to God. Elisha also in the northern 10 tribes. So focusing on the kings of Israel, Nadab comes along. He continues in sin. The spiral into sin continues under him. Baasha comes along as a king and a murderer. And Elah comes along. He's a drunk. And then Zimri comes along, and he is the traitor who has Elah the drunk killed. And so we come down to a king named Omri, O-M-R-I, Omri. He was a general king, a conquering king, expanding the territory of Israel, fighting wars. His chief significance is his son, though, Ahab. Ahab, that's one, and you think of evil kings of Israel, that would probably be the first one to come to mind, King Ahab. And as you look at the scripture, if you look at the end of chapter 16 of 1 Kings, let's read really what scripture says before chapter 17 about Ahab. Verse 29 says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. That's a good long reign, 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, Sidon is the name of that city, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. That's the capital of the northern 10 tribes, not Jerusalem, but Samaria. He builds a temple and an altar to the god Baal right in the capital city. And they have made an Asherah. Okay, what is that? That's a pagan pole, piece of wood shaped in the figure of a woman that was worshipped. She would be considered the consort of the god Baal, who was a male figure. He made an Asherah, kind of like a totem pole or something that we would think of in our culture. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, and he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And then we go into chapter 17. Remember, the chapters are put in later. These are not in the original. You go into chapter 1, and all of a sudden, now Elijah. You see the... And of course, they did well putting the chapter division right there. It's a natural transition. Okay, something's changing here. We've gone from this picture of this evil time under this evil king, and we switched gears looking at Elijah. So, but we've got to understand Ahab to fully appreciate Elijah. You see where Israel is. Their history is this downward spiral to where they've landed under Ahab with pagan temples right in the capital city. A.W. Pink says, sums it up this way, in a short time, all trace of pure worship of Jehovah vanished from the land, and gross idolatry became rampant. The golden calves were worshipped at Dan and Bethel. That's the northern end of Israel and the southern end of Israel. And a temple had been erected to Baal in Samaria, and groves of Baal appeared on every side. And priests of Baal took full charge of the religious life of Israel. We're going to see in a minute that true religion was severely persecuted. Evil and corruption prevailed. The prophets had to hide to survive. Ultimately, this is a murderous, totalitarian state that Israel is under. And as people, as we turn away from God, that's the direction that we head, isn't it? Toward evil totalitarianism. And so, and when we really come back to my outline here, understanding Ahab, letter A, Ahab replaces Jehovah worship with Baal worship. That was back up there in 1631. Ahab replaces Jehovah worship with Baal worship. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. That's about the worst woman you can think of in all of Scripture, isn't it? Who names their daughter Jezebel? I'm sure there are a few around. My mother had a cat named Jezebel years ago. That's just an evil, evil name and an evil, evil person. And that's who Ahab took for his wife. She was a Phoenician princess, all right, from the land of from the city of Sidon, which would have been a city-state in that era. There was city-states. If there was a significant city, then the region right around it was considered an independent nation. Tyre and Sidon were prominent cities on the Mediterranean coast just north of Israel. So I'll try to do this backwards, but say this is Israel, and over on the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And over here is the Jordan River, Mediterranean Sea. Over here and up, two cities on the coast are Tyre and Sidon. They are commercial and shipping centers, very wealthy, very powerful, but more in the realm of religion and commerce. They have some military power, but primarily it's in the commerce era. Because they're there on the coast, they can trade with the entire Mediterranean world and probably even up into Great Britain. And some people believe they even got over to North America at times, the Phoenicians and this trade culture that they had. They were a colony of a city named Carthage, which was a powerful city on the northern coast of Africa on the Mediterranean. Carthage rivaled Rome in the early days of Rome and had a massive war with Rome. And so they are, this is the early days when Carthage was still up and coming, and these are satellites of Carthage. It is, and Carthage, of course, being an economic, religious, and military, Sidon and Tyre being in economic and religious and military alignment with Syria, which had the capital of Damascus, again, north of Israel, this powerful land of Syria there. They were closely aligned with them. And so this is what Ahab wants. He wants to align with these powerful, economically vibrant cultures just to the north. And so in order to do that, he marries into them and he adopts their religion and brings it in to Israel. As we saw in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 16, the temple and altar and idol to Baal are in Samaria, the capital city. It's like, you know, imagine our national cathedral would be dedicated in Washington, D.C., dedicated to another god. which is debatable, but at least on the surface, it's still dedicated to the one true God. But Ahab openly rejects, in his time, even the pretense of worshiping Jehovah God, and just goes all in. The kings before him mixed paganism, but there was a pretense still of worshiping Jehovah God when they worshiped the bulls, the calves in Dan and Bethel. Those were originally sort of dedicated to Jehovah God, even though it was a rebellion against what God had said they should do. And then Jezebel comes along, and she begins the persecution of Jehovah worshipers. If you flip over to 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 13, now this is referring back. Someone is talking here, and he's referring back. 18:13 says, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Here's a man saying, look, when Jezebel was killing them, I was hiding them. You know, and this is never referred to in chapter 16 or chapter 17, that they were actively seeking to kill those who were worshiping Jehovah God. But they were. And it specifically mentions Jezebel. Apparently, Ahab is just letting her do what she wants. And if she wants to kill some worshipers of the Lord, fine. He's just let her have a free hand in all of that. And so Jezebel persecutes Jehovah worshipers. Ahab replaces Jehovah worship with Baal worship. And see, economic, political, and military strength. This is really a point I'm making. Economic, political, and military strength do not lead to prosperity. God's blessing does, especially in those days in Israel. Ahab is trying to build Israel into an economic, political, and military powerhouse. And in the end, it all comes crashing down. It never does become what he is envisioning. I'm sure at times it looked like they were headed in the right direction. If you simply looked at the economy, isn't that interesting? One of our former presidents said, if the economy is stupid, you want to keep the people happy, keep the economy going. A lot of truth in that, isn't there? But ultimately, who really controls the economy? No man. We can do things that might affect it, but if God says no, then there's nothing you can do. And so remember that in your politics. Say, well, if we just got our people in, the economy would go better. Only if God says so. All right? Economy, the economy can crash down and will crash down whenever God says, doesn't matter who's in power. The economy can boom, no matter what, if God says he wants it to boom. And so politics is important. But, it's not that important. All right. God can bless as he chooses and when he sees fit. And of course, this is often preached 4th of July and so forth, but this was said by God to Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." This was God's message to Israel. And, you know, Israel struggles to do this through their whole history. But when we see them turn to God, we do see God. The economy tends to go up and the military victories tend to go in the right direction. And God blesses them in the material world. We don't really have those specific blessings given to us as a New Testament church. It often seems to work out that way, but doesn't necessarily have to work out that way. But Israel did have those types of promises that God would bless them economically if they simply worshipped him and obeyed him. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 33, notice, and I read this before, but Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke. Ahab provoked the Lord. All right, so where does the responsibility lie for the troubles that are in Israel with this king. Ahab provoked the Lord with what he did. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. God really, he could basically say God really didn't like Ahab, did he? He was really upset and angry at Ahab. Boy, that's not where I want to be. But if I make choices similar to Ahab, I can be there, having God's wrath on my life. You can be there if you make choices contrary to what you know to be the truth of Scripture. You can be there under God's wrath. Is it interesting then, this seems like an insignificant thing to us in verse 34 of chapter 16. Well, it's like, what is all this side note thing here? You know, and something you tend to read over, I don't understand it. But in studying it out, it's interesting. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. It's like, what? What are you talking about? Why is this significant? He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, so what's going on here? Well, this is a list of the evil that he did. What, he built a city at Jericho? What's wrong with that? Well, what do we know about Jericho? Joshua fit the battle at Jericho, and the walls come a-tumbling down, right? God knocked down Jericho, and then Joshua, a prophet of the Lord, laid an oath. This is Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." Okay, now this, so God's saying, you rebuild this city, whoever rebuilds this city, he's going to lose two of his sons. It's interesting, this is debated and nobody knows, but it was common in those pagan cultures when they set the gates of a city up, they sacrificed a child and buried it into the walls of the city. This may be that this guy sacrificed his two sons, his two babies and children in building Jericho, or it may be that they were adults or teenagers and they simply died under the judgment of God. But nevertheless, this man who built Jericho lost his two sons one way or another in building Jericho, just as Joshua generations before had prophesied. Whoever rebuilds Jericho's sons will be killed. And so that's pretty significant, because that happens under Ahab's watch, no doubt, you know, at his orders or with his consent, that the city of Jericho is rebuilt under the curse of God. And so we have Baal worship in the capital. Baal is a god worshipped by the Phoenicians and the Canaanites, a storm god and a fertility god, a god of war. They believed that he brought the rains every year. In Israel, there are two rainy seasons, one from October to January, called the former rains, and then the latter rains are from April to May. When you have good rain in those times, you're going to have a good growing season. And so they looked to Baal to provide rains in these two rainy seasons. One scholar says, given the lack of rain in specific seasons of the year in that region, Baal cultists had to explain why Baal could not guarantee rain at all times. They said that Baal submitted to the god Mot, M-O-T, the god of death, each year, which caused drought and barrenness in the land. Eventually, the god Anat defeated Mot and freed Baal from death, which restored the fertility. Hauser believes that the Canaanites equating the fertility with the presence of a live and vibrant Baal, who was the storm god, sent the life-preserving rains onto the land, and their equating of drought and famine with periodic death of Baal set the stage for the stories of 1 Kings 17 to 19. So they believe when it's not raining, that means the god Baal is dead. And when it starts raining, the god Baal is alive again. And it stops raining, the god Baal is dead. So what does it say if 3.5 years go by with no rain? God is saying, I'm proving to you Baal is dead. And he's dead for once and for all. And he's not coming back periodically. God just showing, God knowing the culture, God knowing how to convey something to that culture, chose to give drought as an example. And so that's the understanding of Israel and understanding of Ahab. Number two, God sends a man. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. God sends a man. Let's look at Elijah's origins. Elijah's origins. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word. So what do we know of Elijah? Before this moment, we know nothing. It's just all of a sudden, there he is, Elijah, the Tishbite, or of the village of Tishbe, it would be. Of the inhabitants of Gilead. Where's Gilead? That's, again, if we look at Israel, over to the, let's see, let me get it right. I've got to do it backwards here. Over here is the Jordan River, and Gilead's land across the river there. That's not Israel proper. It's the frontier. It's the back country. It's not a center of power at all. This guy comes from that area over the river, you know, that nothing good, nobody famous or nothing important ever happens over there. And interestingly enough, the area was known as a wild and mountainous area, and nobody knows where Tishbe is. Modern archaeologists have never found where this is, and they've forgotten over the years where Tishbe is. So where did he come from? Nobody knows. From a region nobody knows specifically where Elijah came from, the back country. So you could say he was kind of a nobody from nowhere who suddenly appears at the center of everything, the center of the life of Israel. 2 Kings 1, 7 through 8, and he said to them, what kind of a man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered, oh, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, oh, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He even dressed funny. He dressed like in a camel's hair and a leather girdle, became the uniform, if you will, of prophets later on, because in Matthew 3, 4, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It's kind of a uniform, an odd way of dressing as a very rough frontiersman, if you will, that Elijah dresses. He was a nobody from nowhere, in a sense, the scripture is telling us. That's Elijah's origins. Letter B, Elijah's message. What is he saying here? As the Lord God of Israel lives. That's the first thing out of his mouth. As the Lord God of Israel lives. Isn't it interesting? Baal is a God who lives and dies and lives and dies over and over and over. But the God of Israel lives all the time. There's no cycle of death and life with the true one true God. He is the God of Israel. And by the way, I just noticed I forgot to say to go into the name of Elijah under the Elijah's origins. What does Elijah mean? Well, there's the word El. E-L. His name begins with E-L. That's the word for God, right? And Jah, his name ends with Jah. That's another name for God, right? That's Jehovah. So El and Jehovah are both in his name. So his name means my God is Yahweh or Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. So here comes this nobody from nowhere. And who is he? He's identified by his name. My God is Jehovah. And then he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. This is the language of a legally binding oath that if it is broken, it's under pain of death. Elijah is putting his life on the line from the very beginning. As the Lord God of Israel lives, he is putting his life on the line. I swear to you that he lives, and if he is not alive, you can put me to death under the law. He is a vow, an oath that he starts with. And then he says, before whom I stand, which meant a lot in that culture. Imagine David sitting on his throne, Solomon, maybe better Solomon, sitting on his throne in those days, splendor and majesty of the king, and there were men who stood before him. These were very powerful, very influential men, often the cupbearer, standing beside the king. And this is who Elijah is identifying himself. Here is Jehovah God, and I stand before him. All right, this is a mouthful that he is saying here. I'm the most treasured consultant of Jehovah God, and he was. He had a relationship with God Almighty, with Jehovah God. This is the man before whom I stand. I serve this man, and with that service comes an enormous amount of power and prestige. This guy in a camel's hair coat. He is the one who stands before Jehovah God. Whose servant I am, he is saying. It implies a close confidential official position. And then what does he say? There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Interesting. He says at my word, not at God's word, because he had that power from God through his prayer life to say, it's not going to rain until I say so. He is a prophet of God, knew God had said, Elijah, this is the way it's going to be. It's not going to rain until you say so. I'm going to show you that Baal doesn't control the seasons. But God Almighty, Jehovah God, does. If you look back at Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there. I'll just flip there quickly. Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. God said when he through Moses, Deuteronomy 16 and 17, listen to what he says. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. Elijah is falling directly in line with exactly what the Scripture had said and what had been revealed under Moses. You turn to paganism, the rain will stop. And so Elijah has the word of God on this. I'm praying to God now that the rain will stop. God has said it will stop, and it won't start again until I say so. But and it's going to say it through prayer, isn't he? In the end, remember how the rain does come. He prays again for it to rain, and it comes. Interesting little side note here is a Greek dramatist who was alive at around this time, in Greece across the Mediterranean there, Menander. I'm probably butchering that name, but Greek dramatist Menander mentions a year-long drought during the reign of Itabal, king of Tyre, which is just north of Israel there. He mentions a drought right at this very time in that very region. Now, the years don't last, but maybe it wasn't as long in Tyre as it was down in Samaria, something like that. So, as a historian, you want to look at things and find confirmation that things are true, which we don't have to do with the Word of God. We know it's all true. But isn't it interesting when there is another confirmation that there was a great drought in that time? A.W. Pink, great Bible scholar, says it is ever such a one whom God takes up and uses in a critical hour, a man who is out and out for him, in separation from the religious evil of his day, who dwells on high, a man who in the midst of fearful declension carries in his heart the testimony of God. Thus is Elijah. The famine will prove that Jehovah lives and Baal doesn't. Also, Ahab's wooden idol is dead as well. And so that sets the stage for the life of Elijah. In conclusion, four quick points here and some scripture to look at that will bring it all together a little bit, the application for us today. Blessing comes from God. We've seen that today. Blessing comes from God. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You want to be blessed of God? Seek him first. He will bless as he sees fit, as he chooses. Secondly, we stand before the Lord. Elijah stood before the Lord. You, if born again Christian, are like a cupbearer standing before God. The son, in fact, we're called the sons of God, aren't we? Power, prestige, in the position we are in, we stand before the Lord. And then the second part of that same point is we stand against the culture. We don't embrace the culture, we embrace the Word of God. Elijah comes out of nowhere and stands for God and puts his life on the line. This is what God wants of us. Stand before me, put your life on the line for me. Colossians 3:23-25. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Also Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see blessing comes from God. We see that we stand before the Lord and against the culture. The third point I have under this is we don't need a great pedigree when we stand before God. Elijah doesn't have a great pedigree. He has the greatest pedigree of all. He stands before God. He stands with the authority of God. And so do we as Christians who are trying to obey the Bible, trying to worship the Lord. God bestows upon us a great pedigree and a great authority when we speak for him. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And so we see we don't need a great pedigree when we stand for God. So blessing comes from God. We stand before the Lord. We don't need a great pedigree when we stand for God. And then the last one really goes more to the James passage. There is power in prayer. Elijah's power wasn't something where God certainly did single him out, but the scripture, God points through the scripture that the power of Elijah was from his prayer, his prayer life. And there we return again to James 5, middle of verse 16. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Of course, in our culture, that of course includes the women. It means a righteous person. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. We thank you for the life of Elijah. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the encouragement to do right. We thank you for those who put their lives on the line before us, as that day may well come when we have to put our lives on the line, or our children or grandchildren put their lives on the line for the Lord. We need to put our selves on the line today for you, before the world, stand for you, and spend time in prayer as Elijah did in order to have power. Lord, help us to have an influence in our day on the people around us, family, friends, workmates, neighbors, whoever you put us in contact with, may we point to the Lord, that others might repent and come to the Lord as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.